Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Our Lord has dealt at length with those who exalted ritual and tradition. And now he's approached by someone from a different perspective, one of the disciples of John the Baptist. The call of John the Baptist was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is to change your mind about God and your position before him, our guilt, his justice, and our need of forgiveness, and his love, grace, and mercy. In the culture of the time, one of the signs of mourning over sin was fasting. And, of course, the disciples of John came and said, why was this not part of Jesus' program? The disciples wanted to know the answer to this question. I believe that this question was sincere. It says, starting in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 9, Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? In Luke, it says that it was the Pharisees that came to Jesus. And in Mark, answering the question of how do you reconcile these two, says that it was both the disciples of John and the Pharisees that came together. Now, those two groups were not allies. Remember, the Pharisees were condemned by John. He said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There was no great camaraderie and friendship between the Pharisees, between the religious establishment and John the Baptist. And John's disciples would have known this. Now understand that John, by the time we get to this particular passage, is in prison. And no longer able to teach his disciples. He's in one of Herod's fortresses out in the desert. And so John's disciples come to him. The disciples of John are not into fasting for the show. They're not pretentious. They're simply following the teachings of John. Now, what was the teachings of John? As we already mentioned, repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, what John's disciples, if they are in earnest, if they are honestly wanting to know the answer to their question, one of the things they want to know is, number one, were they wrong? Was their fasting wrong? And I don't think they really believed it was, because this is something probably that John himself practiced. Was the fasting wrong? Was there something that they had missed along the way? Why was it? Because Jesus came after John. And if that was the case, then did they miss something in the transition? Is there something that they didn't get in the teaching of Jesus? Was there a difference in the teachings of John and Jesus? Now, let's look at this, because there was a slight difference, but it was a transitional thing. First of all, John was a forerunner, preparing the way for Messiah. And the demand was for repentance in anticipation of the coming king, and therefore a mourning over sin. Because of the mourning over sin, therefore, it was acceptable. As a matter of fact, it was probably encouraged to practice fasting as a demonstration of that mourning over sin. The difference, of course, is that Jesus is the promised king. He is the one that John had been preparing the way for. And the demanding repentance as a condition for the entrance into the kingdom. Among the benefits received those who would repent and receive and believe the Lord Jesus, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, was citizenship, that they were granted citizenship into that kingdom. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, are indeed citizens of a kingdom yet to be established here on this earth. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, there in Philippians chapter 3, where it says conversation in the King James Version, that word in the Greek language, and it's not a textual issue, it's a translation thing, the word there is literally citizenship. And therefore, the followers of Jesus, rejoicing in his presence, are rejoicing in having received the gift of forgiveness in the presence of the King. Now, what was the Jewish practice? And what were the Pharisees doing? Why would they be questioning Jesus? In the law of Moses, in the Old Testament law, there was only one fast. It's kind of interesting. You go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You see all this minutiae, all these details and everything regarding the different feasts and all the different things that the Jews had to observe during the course of the calendar year and so on. And there was only one fast. As a matter of fact, if you go through the book of the Acts, you will mention, it'll mention as they arrive to fall that the fast was passed already. And therefore, there was only one fast, technically, on the Jewish calendar. And that was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. It's usually in the fall on our calendar, usually October or so. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 27, it says, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You were to afflict your souls. Now, this is not the affliction of the body. I know that there are some groups in Roman Catholicism, and of course the Muslims do this, where they afflict the body as a sign of repentance. I remember seeing parades of the Shiites with a mini cat of nine tails, and they're in parades. It's almost like watching the daffodil parade that we had here this Saturday, except you got a bunch of guys with their backs bared, and they're sitting there whipping themselves as they go down marching down the street. It's the most bizarre thing you've ever seen. But understand that the Muslims aren't the only ones that do that kind of thing. The Hindus do that kind of thing. The Roman Catholics do that kind of thing. The affliction of the flesh in response to sin. But that is not what the law has to say. It was the affliction of the soul, the fasting and mourning over sin. This was the day that they actually had they went into the Holy of Holies for the sprinkling of blood. And the fasting was an outward sign of grief and humility. That is the idea of affliction of souls. It was a time of mourning. And that was the only one that was on the Jewish calendar. However, by the time we get to the New Testament, the Pharisees, and we dealt with this several months ago, the Pharisees were fasting twice a week. Now, when we think of a fast, we have a tendency to think of a day as 24 hours. But in a great many cultures, day is from sunrise till sunset. And as the Muslims celebrate Ramadan and they have their fast that lasts a whole lunar month, they're fasting from sunrise to sunset. They have a feast after sunset, but they do not eat or drink during the course of the day. And the Pharisees were fasting from sunrise until sunset, and they did this on Mondays and Fridays. And it was pretentious. They were not truly seeking the favor of God, but rather seeking and receiving the favor of men. An act of humiliation became a badge of pride. They like to be thought well of. They like to be perceived by the people as being very religious and holy men. And therefore, when they were fasting, they made themselves look like they really were fasting. They had special clothes. Not fancy stuff, but just raggedy old duds that they would wear on Mondays and Fridays. And Mondays and Fridays were also the chief days of the market. And so these guys would be out and about, making sure that they were seen when most of the population was out doing their shopping and so on. And therefore, they could be seen, oh, there's that holy man of God. He's fasting. You can tell. How can you tell? Well, because he didn't brush his hair today. And he's wearing his ragged clothes. He's fasting today. Boy, he's a holy man. They like to be thought well of. It had nothing to do with worship of God. It had nothing to do with the mourning for sin. It had to do with show and receiving the praise of men. John's disciples evidently, and we don't really know, this is just by deduction. John's disciples evidently fasted regularly in accord with John's teachings on repentance, mourning and grief over sin. And by the way, understand this is truly the way of salvation. Fasting does not make you holy. But this is, repentance is truly the way of salvation. Grief comes before joy. Recognition of guilt precedes seeking forgiveness. And fear of justice precedes the seeking of mercy. People will sometimes go through the motions of asking the Lord into their hearts. But understand that unless somebody sees their need of saving, they're not going to see them seek the mercy and grace of God. Guilt comes before salvation. And with guilt comes repentance. And the mourning over sin. There is some measure of grief with sin. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so that was the viewpoint of the disciples of John. So they were both fasting, but for very, very different reasons. And since this was a pretty uniform practice, and here we have Jesus, and yet his followers, his disciples, do not fast. Why was that the case? Now, also we have something a little different, and again, we're dealing with some measure of speculation. When Jesus came on the scene, when he came to John for baptism, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And some of Jesus' disciples had been disciples of John. When John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," some of John's disciples switched gears. We're going to go with Jesus because this is the one that John said to follow. But a number of John's disciples did not change. They had repented. They recognized that there was a need, that something desperately had to change as far as the nation was concerned. John had declared Jesus, but there had been perhaps a little bit of a failure to recognize or distinguish the eternal from the internal. And they had they did not become followers of Jesus. And not all of the disciples of John did. As a matter of fact, I did some reading and they said that, even 150 years after the fact, there were still some pocket groups of different heretical groups that believed that John the Baptist actually had been the Messiah, even though he denied it. And so not all the disciples of John understood or got it. Just like many of the followers of Jesus during his earthly ministry dropped by the wayside. And the thousands that had thronged him during his earthly ministry, by the time we get to the death, burial, and even resurrection, there's only 500 who truly understood and accepted him as the Messiah. So, we get to Jesus' answer to the question. In verse 15, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away, and then they shall fast." The marriage feast was probably one of the highest things in Jewish culture. If there was two different entourages and they were coming to a crossing in the road, they didn't have stoplights back then. And one of them was a royal entourage, and the other one was a wedding procession. The wedding procession had right of way. If one of them was a funeral procession, the wedding procession had the right of way. Herod one time was in a royal procession, and the wedding procession came by, and he abandoned the royal procession and became part of the wedding procession. It was considered a very honorable thing. And understand that a wedding in New Testament times, the Jewish wedding in the New Testament times was very, very different than what we have. Very, very different. You know, we have the setup. It's amazing how many churches, now we do this because of the size of our congregation. If we had our own building, I would much prefer not to have a middle aisle. I would much prefer to have two side aisles. The center aisle is not set up for public speaking. There's a reason churches have a center aisle. It's set up for weddings so that the bride can come down the middle of the aisle. Now, by the way, if you have two side aisles, it works just the same. Okay, I've been in weddings that had that set up. But it's set up for weddings. Our whole situation is totally different. What they would have at this kind of thing is there would be a procession from the bride's house to the groom's house. And then they would have a feast. And the feast would last for a week. Sometimes as short as 3 days, sometimes as long as 2 weeks, depending on the wealth of the family. They would have a feast. They would actually house the people. They would have, you know, all you want to eat and drink for a week. No wonder people like to go to weddings. You know, as a pastor, this is a sad thing. I hate doing weddings. Weddings are... Okay, I won't chase that one anymore. I'll get in trouble. They're not my favorite part of the ministry, okay? But when they had these things, they would have this big, long feast. That's what you had the marriage supper at Cana, that the wine had given out several days into this, and Jesus turned the water into wine, because it was a very embarrassing thing for the family to hold this big, long feast, and evidently a lot of big eaters and so on had showed up, and they'd run out of supplies. What do we do now? You know, this is a horrible dilemma. And Jesus turned the water to wine to supply the need. And so they would have this. Now, so it was a time of celebration. It was a time of rejoicing. It was not a time of mourning and grief. The whole idea of showing up at one of these wedding feasts and say, okay, folks, put away your plates, put away your forks, knives, and spoons. We're going to be fasting. Totally contrary to the setting of this kind of thing. And Jesus was saying, the bridegroom is here. The king is here. There is forgiveness is available. That's why I'm here. There is cause for celebration. This is a time of celebration. This is not a time of mourning. Forgiveness is available. Forgiveness is being provided. This is a time of celebration, not a time of grief. But Jesus did say that when the bridegroom would be taken away from them, then they shall fast. There would be grief. There would be mourning. Mourning would come, grief at the death of Messiah. Understand that the disciples were still blown away. They did not, now we have all the benefits of hindsight, but they didn't get it. They really didn't get it. When Jesus told the disciples straightforward for the first time that he was going to die, that the enemies were going to crucify him, what did Peter do? He took Jesus aside and says, no, this can't be. We can't allow this to happen. This is just, they didn't get it. They didn't understand how salvation worked. As we've been dealing with in Sunday school, they couldn't understand that God is just. And in order for God to be merciful and gracious, atonement has to be made, and the sacrifice of animals doesn't cut it. God himself, in human form, had to satisfy the justice of God. And they didn't get it. They didn't understand that. And so when Jesus died on the cross, they had not understood what Christ had taught them. They had preconceived notions of what this was all about. Their hopes were dashed. They've killed the Master. And they were filled with grief and despair and fear and sorrow. But their sorrow would be turned to joy. In John chapter 16 and verse 20, Jesus said, verily, verily, even the night, this is the night of his arrest. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. The resurrection. And in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, we sometimes don't think about this. We think, well, Jesus is gone. And he sent the Holy Spirit to be with us in the meantime. And Jesus had said that the presence of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is better than him being physically among us. And so we think of Jesus very often as being distant, and we just have to keep waiting, and then he'll eventually show up. It's been a long time, but he'll eventually show up. He's far away. And that's not the case. That's not the case. We read Matthew 28, 19, and 20, the Great Commission. And we use that as a motivation and an impetus to go out and declare the gospel. But we have no power in and of ourselves. the closing phrase in Matthew 28:20, and I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Understand that the incarnate Christ, and this is hard for us to wrap our minds around, but the incarnate Christ is still God. And God cannot drop away his attributes. He is still omnipresent. He is still with us. He is not a distant Savior who is eventually going to show up and do something again, and in the meantime, we're just twiddling our thumbs and waiting. He is doing something now. When we read the Acts of the Apostles, the introduction talks about all the things that Jesus began both to do and teach. His ministry continued after the ascension. Jesus is still doing the work. He is doing the work of saving souls. He is doing the work of causing Christians to grow and increase in sanctification. The ministry is still the work that Christ is doing today. He is not walking among us in a physical form, but he is very much with us today. He is present with us, continuing the work, never to depart again. And so the followers of Jesus really did not have a reason for fasting, at least not during his earthly ministry. And Jesus also uses two illustrations. And you're going to have to pay attention because these are dealing with two cultural things that are usually outside of our experience. But I'm going to have to do a little explaining here. By the way, as we get into this, understand that by the time you got to the 3rd and 4th centuries, so 300 and 400 years after this all took place, the great church scholars of the time had a real trouble understanding this passage. Jerome and Chrysostom and some of these others were clueless as to what this meant. And in part, it's because things had changed enough in the church so that they couldn't see it. They had unwittingly stepped into the shoes of John the Baptist's disciples and couldn't see what the issue was. So let's look at verses 16 and 17 very carefully. Jesus says, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth upon an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse." Now, I know that there's several of our ladies that do some sewing. When you put a piece of material, you're patching something. When I was a kid, that was back in the days of corduroys. You could always tell where the kids were in the house because the when they walked. But one of the things about corduroys was we used to wear the fur off the knees. And, school pants became play pants with these mismatched knee patches. And sometimes if the patch was too, it would pull free or whatever the case may be. But under the cloth that we buy today, if you go to one of the fabric stores or whatever, all the cloth that you buy is pre-shrunk. Now, I know that blue jeans, cotton in particular, changes shape and so on, stretches to, a little bit. But by and large, cloth is pre-shrunk. It does not change its shape drastically. When you buy a particular size, even if you've run it through the wash a few times, guess what? It's pretty much going to be the same size. But it wasn't so long ago that cloth didn't stay that way. That cloth distorted and changed. We have in our congregation, I'm going to digress, this is tied to it. We have in our congregation some folks whose last name is Miller. All right? Somewhere in Leo's background, some of his ancestors were millers by profession. You took your wheat or whatever the case may be, you went to the miller and he ground it into flour for you. Some folks may have a last name of Taylor or Smith or Mason. Okay, we all know what those folks did. Baker, some of those things like that. We also have some others that the profession is so far removed from our experience that we don't know what it means anymore. Some of you know what a cooper is. A cooper is a barrel maker. All right. What is somebody whose last name is Fuller? A fuller is somebody who shrunk the cloth. When they took it from the looms after it had been woven, it had to go through a fulling process, and the cloth was shrunk. so that it could be made into clothing, and you could take the pieces and sew them together, and they would shrink at the same rate instead of if you used a piece of unshrunk cloth and put it with something that had already been shrunk, and you sewed them together, once you washed it again, it would be all distorted and be worthless. And that's what he's talking about here, that you're dealing with an old article of clothing. It's already been shrunk. It's already been... Now, understand that most of the Jewish clothing at this time was wool. Even in that warm climate, they were wearing wool. And an older piece of clothing had been washed many times and was actually almost felt-like as far as how dense the wool garment had become. And if you tore a hole in it or wore a hole in a part of your clothing, you did not want to take a piece of material that was fresh off the loom that had not been washed, had not been shrunk, and use that to make a patch on your clothes, because when you did wash it, your patch would shrink and the old cloth wouldn't. And the patch that used to be this big would now be this big, and what's going to happen all around the edges of your patch? It's going to pull away. And you're actually going to end up with a bigger hole than you started with. So if you're going to patch your old clothes, you need to use the pre-shrunk material. That's what he's saying. You can't put the new on the old. They have to match. They have to match. Let's go to the second one. He says, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. Now, you read the word bottle and you think, these days, plastic probably, but a bottle, you know, something that's round, maybe square a little bit, and it's got a neck and then a lid on top. This is a wineskin that they're talking about here. Now, this might sound a little gruesome, but I'm going to have to describe a little bit of what these things were. You would usually use a lamb or a goat kid, sometimes a calf, and you would do this for several reasons. One is the size. You would, when you skin the animal, you actually turn the whole thing inside out with making as few incisions as possible. It's like pulling a sock off or pulling your shirt off inside out, you know, like the kids do. And maybe you do too. In my house, I do some of the laundry. There are a number of people in my house that just insist on taking their clothes off inside out. I've tried to fix the problem. It just does not work. And so, it's like they never get over it. And I'm sometimes guilty of that myself. Alright, so when they skin the animal, they would pull the hide off inside out without cutting it up the middle. Some of you have seen a hide that's been stretched out to dry or something, and they usually cut it up the middle. But when they're making a wineskin, they would cut off the head and then just turn the whole thing inside out. And cut it off at the wrists and ankles. I know this sounds gruesome. But you would have basically a whole animal hide with no holes in it except where the head was and the hands and feet were. And then they would sew and seal up those openings, and they would usually use one of the legs or the head opening as the mouth of the bottle. It was a bag, a leather bag with the fur on the outside. Kind of nice to have the fur on the outside. They would flip it back around. You don't want the fur on the inside of your wineskin. And they did a special tanning process on this thing so it would not alter the taste of whatever was put in these things. Now, leather, especially fresh leather, it's got a lot of stretchability to it. When I was on the farm, we home tanned a number of hides, and it was actually amazing how much stretch you can do these things. And what they would do is they would take a new wineskin, it's fully prepared, and they would put the fresh grape juice in the wineskin. Now, when wine's in the wineskin, when the juice is in the wineskin, what happens to it over the next couple of weeks? It ferments. I had a professor in college whose grandfather came from Germany. And back during Prohibition, the old man made his own beer. And he had it in the barn so that nobody would know where it was. And they had a hot spell come. It got to be like 106. And the guy went bonkers because there was all this pow, 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 pow coming from the barn. And his bottles were exploding because of the heat. Because they were under a lot of pressure. Even glass bottles under those circumstances. Now, what would happen with the wineskin is that it would, they would occasionally vent it a little bit, but the newer wineskin would stretch. It was pliable enough to stretch to accommodate that. But if you took that fresh wine, that fresh grape juice that had not been fermented, hadn't gone through a process, and put it in an old wineskin that was already stretched out, it doesn't have the flexibility. It can't go anymore. And it's like a balloon that you put one breath too many into, and boom, it springs a leak or even pops in half. And what happens to you? You've not only ruined the wineskin, but you've lost all the product that you put into the thing. And therefore, when you're making wine that hasn't been fermented yet, you had to put it into a new wineskin. The old wineskins could be used for other things. They could be used to hold water. They could be used to hold finished product. We'll digress for here for just a minute. Alcoholic wine in New Testament times was actually a fairly rare commodity. Wine in the New Testament was partially vinegars, because that's what happens to it after a period of time. It turns into vinegar. And they actually used to drink, sometimes not too long ago, my great-great-aunt used to make this, fruit vinegars, and they used to drink those. They would dilute them with water, and that was a drink they'd have in the summertime. And what they would also do is they would put these things in open vats and let them render down to about a half to a third of their volume and would make syrup out of them. And they would mix that with water. You know, we went to the buffet here. I had a coupon. Went to the buffet, and you stick your cup under the dispenser. And if you look carefully, you've got two streams that are coming out of the thing. One is syrup, and the other is your carbonated water. And they would mix water with the syrup to create wine. And so the old wineskins could be used to hold the syrup. They could be used to hold the vinegar. They could be used to hold water. They could be used for a number of those things. But you didn't put unfermented grape juice into an old wineskin because you were going to have some real problems if you did so. You had to put the new in the new, and the old could go in the old. And if you switch that around, it didn't work. It was just like the patch thing. New has to go with new. Old has to go with old. You can't mix them. It does not work. So what is the point that Jesus is making? Why was it that the Christians, by the time we got to the 3rd and 4th century, were totally at a loss to understand what this passage meant? It's because they had become what Jesus was condemning, and they didn't even know it. Reformation, when we get to the 1st century, Reformation was not the answer to the problem. Jesus did not just condemn the Pharisees because they had distorted the law of Moses, although they had. What Jesus was not attempting to do was, he was not attempting to fix the distortions of the Mosaic, that had crept into the teaching of the Mosaic law by the Pharisees. That was not what he was attempting to do. And frankly, that was not what John the Baptist was trying to do either. But John's followers had begun to adopt that. That what we need to do is fix this. We need to tweak this and fix this, and we need to adjust and repair the discrepancies and the issues, the errors that have crept in as a result of Phariseeism. We just need to fix and go back to the law as it was practiced in the days of Samuel and Moses and Solomon and so on. That's what we need to do. That was not the case. What you needed was something brand new. Something brand new. Rabbinic traditions, the teachings of the Pharisees, were locked in. There were no adjustments unless they were the ones that came up with the idea. And their own ideas trumped whatever Scripture might teach. What was needed was something new. Now, we've discussed this a couple of times. I don't know if we've dealt with this here in the morning service. This has been covered in the evening service and in Sunday school. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31. And I want you to understand also that our whole concept of the New Testament church, the whole concept of the New Testament dispensation, is tied to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 is one of the most important passages in your Old Testament. When we go through the Bible, you can do character studies, you can do doctrinal studies, you can do historical studies, you can do dispensational studies. You can do a whole bunch of different studies going through the chronology of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. One of the things you can do is go through and look at the biblical covenants. Biblical covenants. The covenants are extremely important in the Scripture. Now listen carefully, because this will give you a grasp as far as what God is doing and will do in the panorama of world history. When God makes a promise, that is in essence a covenant. When God says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and you are to do this, but I'm going to do this, and this, and this, that's a promise, a covenant that God makes. Now some are going to dispute with this. The first covenant that I find in the Scripture is the Noahic covenant. In Genesis chapter 9, there's several components to this covenant. Number one, the one that we're most familiar with, God was not going to again destroy the whole earth with a flood. As James Weldon Johnson said, next time it'll be fire. But he's not going to destroy again the world. We have the implementation of human government. We have the implementation of meat in the diet. Prior to the flood, people were vegetarians. Some would kind of wish we were back there then, that you can have that. Thank you. Capital punishment is implemented. And that's tied to human government. All right, those are parts of the Noahic covenant. Several hundred years go by. God, out of this vast pool of humanity, probably millions of people at that time, goes down to a city, a fairly good-sized city, down near the modern country of Kuwait. And takes one guy from the city of Ur and makes a promise to him and calls him. His name is Abram. And God makes a promise to Abram. And that covenant, that promise that God made to Abram is repeated a number of times in the book of Genesis. And it's cited a number of times during the course of Scripture. This is an extremely important covenant. God made a promise to Abram, whose name later became Abraham. And he made a promise, a fourfold promise. I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants when he had none. I'm going to give you a bunch of real estate when he had none. I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And in you shall all families of the earth, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. From this one guy that lived 4,000 years ago. And the Bible says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't Abraham's works, his goodness, that gave him salvation. It was his trust in the Lord's promise. Another 550, 600 years go by. Abraham's descendants are now the nation of Israel. And they're in the land of Egypt, under slavery. And God raises up a man named Moses. And they are yanked out of Egypt, and they go down to the Sinai Peninsula, and God makes a covenant with Israel as a nation. That's called the Mosaic Covenant. This is number 3, the Mosaic Covenant. God makes a covenant with the people of Israel. It isn't just with Moses, it's with the people of Israel. And this is the only conditional covenant. God said, I'll do this if you do this. I'll do this if you do this. I'll do this if you do this. And the people said, okay, sounds good to us. All that you command us, we will do. And the balance of the Old Testament history is the failure of the Jewish people to fulfill their end of the deal. And that's what Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, in essence, is all about. Years go by. They come up into the Promised Land. They have a series of judges. They have a king. They have a second king. His name is David. And God makes a covenant with David. And the covenant with David is that one of your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Now, of course, that's why you have the the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1 to show that Jesus is the heir to the throne of David, and that when the millennial kingdom is set up, that someone will indeed be, one of the heirs of David will indeed sit on the throne of Israel forever. Okay, how many covenants have we gone through? Four. By the way, some of you who are into Schofield stuff, the Palestinian covenant, I believe, is a subset of the Mosaic covenant. We have another covenant. And that one's in Jeremiah 31. So let's go to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Now understand that this is right at the end of the Davidic monarchy. Jerusalem is about to be captured and destroyed. All hope is lost. But we have this promise that God gives. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom together. Not just the one, but both. Back together. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. So the Mosaic covenant in reference there. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this new one, shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And here's the key thing. Look at the end of it. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. That's a new covenant. That's brand new. When was it ratified? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. The sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross was the initiation of the new covenant, and that is what allows for that last phrase of verse 34 to take place. I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. The sacrifice of animals, the book of Hebrews says, covered sin, but it did not do away with sin. It could not do away with sin. It took the death of Christ to expiate sin, to do away with it. For God to be able to truly forgive required the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. What we have as far as these disciples of John and the Pharisees are concerned is they are still thinking Mosaic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Mosaic covenant. And what Jesus is saying is the new covenant. The new covenant is not a patch on the old one. The new covenant is not new wine into the old bottle. They are irreconcilable. You can't have one and the other. The one is the fulfilling and the superseding of the other. The new fulfills and supersedes the old. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus said, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Enabling God, therefore, to satisfy his justice and still forgive sins. And then I want you to go ahead and turn here. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. And this will help you to understand it. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. Again, he is dealing with the difference, the transfer from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 10, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write, he's citing the passage we just read in Jeremiah, and write them in their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least even to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now here's the conclusion. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first, the Mosaic covenant, old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is no longer needful. It has been fulfilled. It has been satisfied in the person of Christ. New wine cannot go into old bottles. A new patch can't go on the old clothes. It is something brand new. It supersedes the old one. Jesus was not a reformer. He was bringing something new that was in fulfillment of what the Old Testament scriptures had declared was coming. He wasn't throwing something out there that was in opposition to the Old Testament law. It was fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And his hearers were so engrossed and wrapped up in their Mosaic law that even though Jesus was the fulfillment of the new covenant and was ready to establish the new covenant, they wanted so desperately to hang on to that one thing that they could not satisfy nor fulfill. Which is why there would never, ever be a reconciliation between Christianity and Phariseeism. Phariseeism had to be abandoned for the new covenant. And I said that by the time we got to the third and fourth centuries, that they couldn't understand this passage. It's because the church, even by the time we got to the third and fourth centuries, had become so corrupted that they had embraced the legalism and the formalism and the ritualism, and they couldn't see the new covenant any longer. They had, in essence, in their minds and in their practice, reformed Judaism and had embraced their Reformation instead of truly seeing the new covenant. Christianity, by the time we get to the third generation, for the most part, had become a works salvation. They had abandoned grace and mercy to re-embrace in a different way the teachings of the Pharisees. They didn't get it. But the new covenant has been established in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The new covenant, as was the covenant of Moses, that had been distorted. Understand, the Mosaic covenant had three emphases that had been lost because of the Pharisees. It emphasized the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the demand for atonement. It's that simple. And they had distorted it and turned it into a work salvation that I can earn righteousness with God, and it couldn't be done. And the new covenant was God's offer of grace and mercy to supersede the thing that they could not satisfy, and they still didn't want it. So the question is to you, are you still trying to do it on your own? Because you can't do it. You can't do it. You can't be good enough. It's not possible. Christ offers you salvation as a gift. He paid for it on Calvary's cross. He implemented the new covenant to provide for the forgiveness of sins and the offer of everlasting life. And it can be yours for the having if you will see your need and trust in what he has done. It's that simple. People want to make it so complicated. And although this has been a long explanation, what we're getting down to is actually something very, very simple. Do you know Christ? Are you trusting in the very simple, the very hard, but the very simple thing of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross to satisfy God's justice that you might have the forgiveness of sins? That somebody paid your debt that you might go free. Is that your hope of eternity? Do you know Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, human nature wants to make a complicated salvation that man has created that he might attain his own righteousness. And the scripture makes it clear that God is holy and man is sinful, and in need of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, that he cannot do it himself. Father, thank you that you have provided something new that had been prophesied hundreds of years before, that you had declared was going to come and is actually in a minute form there in the Abrahamic covenant and in the Davidic covenant. And yet they couldn't see it. And so many today that sit under the sound of the word in churches across the world today still don't get it. They hear the gospel, and yet in their heart of hearts are in the same place as the Pharisees. They can do it themselves. Father, may we see that we can't. You declared that we can't, and you made provision because we can't. And by your grace and mercy, we can have life. Father, accomplish what is needful. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.